keep in mind, this is just after he has finished that prayer, which we finished last week. And he has this concern about Esau, and we'll just do a quick review here in a moment, but I want to read the passage. So that's kind of where we're picking up now. He's finished the prayer, and then now he's taken the next step. So he spent the night there in verse 13. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put a space between droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" Then he commanded also the second and the third, and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him, while he himself remained that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night, and took his two wives, and his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok, and he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had." Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Father, we once again return to you, as we do every week at this hour. We're thankful for the fact that you have given us a life of peacefulness where we can do this with regularity and without fear, Father. We look at the world around us as it continues to change and men continue to engage in their wickedness to a greater degree each and every day and become more outright with it and more comfortable with it. Father, we pray, Lord, that that might not be the case for us. We pray, Father, that you would not only not allow us to engage within the world, for it is far better for us to be a single candle in a room, Father, than it would be for us to be out there engaged with all those things that are happening. So we pray, Father, that you might protect us from the evil one, protect us from the world. We pray, Father, at this time now that we have before you and in your word, that it might be a blessing to us, and that you might cause us, Father, to see the necessity of appeasing you and of the fact, Father, that we cannot do it of our own accord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wish I had a handout for you because there's a lot of questions to look at today and a lot of verses to look at, so I'll probably do, I guess, all the reading myself, which is fine, but just wanted to say that I apologize we don't have a handout. But let me just kind of give you a brief review of where we've been at. The main key issue here for us today is just to consider the fact that that Jacob is afraid. He remains fearful of Esau at this point. And so we're going to see what his actions are that he takes as a result of that, but he's afraid. And we saw that from the very first part of the chapter, and we saw that in his prayer that we looked at the last 3 weeks or so, and we've seen what he's tried to do. So he's already done something by splitting. First of all, Lord's come to him as angels, and the two camps. It almost indicates there were two camps as if he was surrounded by angels. And then he hears, he wants to send a word to Esau, and all he hears back is Esau's coming with 400 men, and so his fear is exacerbated then, and so he then prays to the Lord. Well, he split the groups into two camps, his wives and children into two camps, and all of his stuff into two camps, and then he prays to the Lord, and that's what we looked at, and he acknowledged his great need, his unworthiness of all the blessings the Lord has given him to date, of his great need in the face of Esau for himself, his wives, and his children. We talked about the fact that he states what God already knows, but we pray to the Lord not to tell him something he doesn't know, but to acknowledge something to ourselves that we must acknowledge, and that is our great need of him to do all things for us. And the fact that he will take care of us, that we're acknowledging his character when we pray, and that is what he wants us to do. And we also talked about the fact that despite what you get in this world, whatever it is, family and wives and children but a wife and children and all of these things that you may get then in this world, that the only way you can actually hold on to those things is if the Lord will cause them to be held on by you and keep them then in your care. And to your availability. And so that's the only way that's going to happen. And then he ended the prayer with the greater, you know, connection to the greater covenant of promise that he was, you know, that the promise had been made to him. And he used the word sands of the sea. It pointed back to what Abraham had heard. It's the greater connection, or the connection to the greater covenant, and of the fact that God is pleased to rely upon his promises. Sometimes we as humans aren't, but he is, and he will keep his promises because he can and because he will, and he never changes his mind on anything. So, and we talked about the necessity to pray consistent with the Word of God. That's the only prayer that will ever be effective. So, we have to recognize our own inability before God while understanding that he's bestowed his marvelous grace upon us. And we finished last week with considering the fact that Satan will use, and even our own conscience will be used against us oftentimes when we fail. As if, now you failed, you're not worthy. You don't get those promises anymore. They're not for you anymore. Because you failed, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. God's not going to do what he said he would do. We still rely upon those promises. It doesn't mean we just randomly run around doing whatever we want to do and say, well, Lord made a promise. I get all this stuff regardless of what I do. So it doesn't matter. I'll do what I want to do. No, we can't do that because now we're acknowledging we're really not under the promises. We're not living a life consistent with the life of a character of one who would, in fact, rely upon the promises of God, and then therefore they are not for us. And we're going to consider that a little bit today also. So that's kind of a review of everything. Does anybody have any questions over that? All right, let's go ahead and jump then into our passage here today. And so we begin with our text today where it says, so he spent the night there. And he's on the north side of the Jabbok River. It's not really a river. It's almost a stream. At the widest point, it's about 30 feet, I think, or something like that. And it's known even today. We'll talk more about it when we get to the end of this text. But he's on this river, and it's a river that eventually feeds into the Jordan. And it kind of runs east to west. Sometimes it goes a little bit south to north or north to south. But it generally runs east to west. And so he's on that point, and he stays there. He spends the night there. Now, I would love to tell you that his prayer has alleviated all of his concerns, that he said the prayer, that he made a wonderful prayer, one we can use as a model, and that now everything's fine, and he's not worried. But that's probably not the case, right? That's not human. That's not really not what humanity is. We pray, and it can certainly give us a calm. It can certainly give us a confidence in God to acknowledge his promises and his covenant towards us through his son and of his love towards us and of his ability to provide and knowing that he will in fact provide. But at the same time, we're still what? We're still human. And so we still worry for some reason. We still get concerned. So I would love to tell you that he just slept so wonderful this night and had no problems and all that. But I tend to doubt that. Because he takes actions next. He doesn't go into inaction and say, well, the Lord's got this. I don't need to do anything. I think I'll just relax. He doesn't seem to do that. He takes actions right away. And so I would say that he's probably concerned. He didn't sleep well. He has great concerns about the news that Esau was coming with 400 men. And I think that he probably started his planning while he laid there. If he tried to lay down, I think he probably started his planning because the next morning he's got a plan in place that he's going to take. So I'm just going to tell you that I'd love to tell you that he's fine and everything's good because he prayed, but that's probably not the case. He still has a concern. And that's normal, right? I mean, that's all of us, okay? That doesn't mean the Lord won't do what he says he was going to do, but we get in our own way sometimes. And I'm not even going to say you pray without belief when you still have concerns. I'm just telling you it's human to have concerns. And we do struggle with that. We shouldn't, but we do struggle with that. So that's kind of where we find him there. So then in verses 13b through 15, we start seeing this gift that he develops for his brother Esau. Now he's developing a plan or developed a plan to meet with Esau. He knows he's coming. He knows he can't get away, and he needs a plan to engage and meet with Esau. Now there's when I read through various commentaries on this text, it was interesting because a lot of commentators will criticize him for doing so. That he just got done praying and he has no confidence in God. I don't think that's really the case. There are really two thoughts here, that Jacob did not fully trust the Lord as his deliverer, that he prayed to the Lord to be his deliverer, but he didn't really trust the Lord as his deliverer. But it said he would rely upon his own works, and people like John Calvin would say that. The second way you could see, and some commentaries would say this, that he was confident, and then this is the important point, he was confident, but he was actively working and doing things consistent with his faith and confidence in God. In other words, just because somebody does something after prayer doesn't mean they didn't believe the prayer was effective. So you can't just say, well, if you pray and then you start doing something, you know, taking some actions, and the Lord didn't specifically tell you to do them, and we don't have a specific command of God to tell him to do that here, that must be lack of faith, that the prayer wasn't effective, that you don't think it worked, that God wasn't listening, whatever it was. But I'm thinking, actually, and I actually take the second one. I do think his confidence was really in God, and I think his activity is consistent with his faith that God will, in fact, deliver him. And I think we've seen that really for the last 20 years of his life. He hasn't done things outside of what God told him to do for 20 years. I'm not saying he lived a perfect life. I'm simply saying that we don't see him acting as he used to act when he was younger, when he was at home. And he has been acting and consistently with what God has told him to do for 20 years. And the Lord has prospered him as he recounted before Laban. The Lord has prospered him in all of that. And he has no reason not to trust the Lord at this point. And I don't think he's acting in a way that shows a lack of trust in the Lord. By the way, what happens in the next section after this? What's the next activity that happens in the end of the chapter? Go ahead. He wrestles with the Lord. He wrestles with the Lord in this. Now, wrestling with the Lord must be a dangerous thing, right? I mean, in fact, he walks away with a limp, you know, for the rest of his life, really. He has this limp because of wrestling with the Lord. But yet he really wanted the blessing of the Lord. That he, remember, he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. We'll get to that as we come to the end of the chapter. But just think about that, of how much he wanted the blessing of the Lord after these actions occur. So what we have is kind of bookends on these actions right here. And the bookends are his prayer and his wrestling with the Lord during the night in order to obtain the blessing. So I'm looking at this and I'm saying I think his actions are consistent with one who thinks the Lord will protect him. Now he does certain things, and we're going to see the glory of God in what he does here, and what a great picture it is of what God does for us, in what Jacob does in this text. So I think he's actually acting consistently with his faith, that prayer was effective, and now he's going to take certain actions consistent with that. And Jacob really here is exercising, you know, prudence and foresight. In this culture, when you approached a superior, you'd bring gifts. You'd come and you'd say, well, here's my gift to you. You're my superior. Here's the gift that I bring to you. You know, many, many respects, you think of how Christ, when the wise men came to him and they brought gifts, there's gifts being given to one who is greater, one who is worthy of those gifts, one who is worthy of our adoration. And so in this culture, superiors were approached with presents, gifts to gain their favor and to the respect expressed is estimated by the quality and the amount of the gifts. In other words, if somebody was very great, you'd give them as great a gift as you could. And if somebody wasn't very great, you wouldn't give them a very great gift. You'd give them something less. And so this is actually something that was part of the culture, and it's known as the minka. It's actually a Hebrew word, and it's known as the minka, the M-I-N-K-A-H, the minka. And so what he brings here is this minka, this gift. He's sending this to him, and that was part of the culture. The present consists of 550 various animals, probably more than 550. There's 550 counted, and at one point there it says, and their calves, without a count. And so there's at least 550 animals that he sends forward. And he sent it through in waves, as we'll look at. And he sends it's a very great gift, in other words. It was something that Esau would prize. In fact, in particular, one archaeological commentary I read sometimes gave the sense that the camels alone were an immense value that he sent. To have camels that were milking camels like this with their calves, female camels like that, would have been a very great gift to receive, just the camels alone, because of their milk. It was important to the diet of this culture here, these people. Esau would have valued that. And you have the camels themselves, which camels were very valuable to them in this day and age. And so the fact is that what he sent was a very great gift. And that's the point to be made here, is that he's exercising prudence and foresight in this. Now, our actions, so here's the question then for us. Are actions on our part something that conflicts with faith, or are they consistent with faith? In other words, are actions on your part, let's say you prayed like this, you were dealing with an issue, and you prayed, and then you took some actions. Are those actions indicating that you don't trust the prayer? Are they indicating that you do trust the prayer? What maybe would make a difference between the answer to that question, or the answer to those two questions in the affirmative? What would make a difference? Why would an action not be consistent with what prayer was? You do it your own power, your own way, for your own intentions. You prayed with one intention and one thought, and you actually do it thinking, I don't think the Lord's going to do this. I better do this piece over here. See, it really comes down to your intentions and your thoughts and how consistent, by the way, those actions are with the prayer that you just prayed. Like, let me give you an example. If you prayed for the salvation of a loved one, and you prayed for that, and you really wanted that person to be saved, and then the opportunity comes to witness, and you don't witness. Are you saying, well, I'm just trusting the Lord to save him. I shouldn't do anything. No, we should actually do something consistent with that prayer. We should act consistently. And that's what he's doing. He's saying, Lord, save me, protect me from my brother Esau. And what he does is what would culturally be done in that society, and we'll look at it, to appease the one that is angry with him. That's what he does. So he acts prudently and wisely in all of this. And there's actions, you know, that we have to take action sometimes consistent with our prayer. And I think that's what he's doing here. We have to seek actions that are consistent really with faith. Now let's look at a verse here actually at this point. Once again, I guess I'll do some reading here, but you can follow along and you can turn if you like. But I'm going to James chapter 2. I pointed out last week that it was interesting to me how often in looking at that prayer that we actually looked at James to consult with about the idea of confidence in prayer and faith, and yet we know James to be one who says, listen, you got to have some action. You got to have some works. You have to have works that are consistent with your faith, and that's what he calls us to do. But in James chapter 2, boy, I gave myself too many verses here. I think I want 24 to 26. Yes. Actually, let's pick up in verse... maybe I do want the whole thing. Let's pick up in verse 14. So James chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can it? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. See, it can't be by itself. It's dead. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See, they actually believe that God is one. But they can't ever be saved. That's never going to save them. No, it's just believing something doesn't save. You have to have some acts consistent with that. They're just a normal set of things that occur. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, he uses the same example that Paul uses in Romans 4 to prove that Abraham was saved by faith alone. He uses the same exact argument here to show the necessity of works. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Well, was he justified by works? Was Abraham justified by just that simple act? In other words, could anybody that wants to have the favor of God just offer up their son on the altar? No, they couldn't. What was consistent here was just the fact that Abraham was told by God, this is your son Isaac. This is the one that the blessing will come through. This is the one that the great nation will come to. So that Abraham, as we're told in the New Testament, believed that God could even do what? Raise his son from the dead. See, he's acting consistent with a faith in God. And not anybody can just, you know, say, well, let me offer up my son and I'll get favor with God. That's not going to happen. We get favor with God by believing in him and what he says, believing his word, and acting consistently with that belief. That's just the natural. We don't act so that we will get that. We believe and then we act according to that faith. And that's what he's saying here. You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And when we see the word perfected a lot of times, it just means completed. It's full. It's complete. It's there. It's really there, in other words. You know, if I said the pie was done, you know, if you told me, I won't make a pie, so I won't tell you the pie's done. If I came to your house and you said the pie is done, guess what I would expect to be sitting in front of me? A piece of pie, completed, not some ingredients sitting there on the table, completed. And so our faith is completed when these works are consistent with it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he uses the same verse Paul does, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Abraham the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In other words, if Jacob
prays and believes that God will deliver him and does nothing consistent with that belief that God will deliver him, then it really would be a bit of a sham prayer in many respects. So when we look at this, we say, well, listen, I disagree with Calvin on this. He's not relying on his works. He's acting consistently with the prayer that he just prayed to do something that would actually bring that about. And the Lord does ask us to do certain things. God doesn't expect us to sit on our hands and do nothing when faced with an emergency. He expects us to take actions. That's what responsible people do, but that action must be consistent with faith. He expects us to act, but to act consistent with faith. Let's consider three examples. We don't need to turn to them. The first one is David before Goliath. David believed. He told Saul, he said, listen, you know, I can take care of this. I can take care of this problem. Do you remember what he gave as the rationale for why he could take care of that problem? Because God had previously allowed him to be delivered from a bear and a lion. He said, listen, I killed a bear and a lion by myself before. I can do this because the Lord has delivered me before in this way. And then he didn't say, listen, the Lord's delivered me before and he can deliver me now and then do nothing. He said, the Lord has delivered me before. He can deliver me now. And then he went and did something. That's consistent. That's an act. If he sat back and said, no, I'm not going to do anything, that wouldn't be consistent with faith. It wouldn't be. And yet what he did was he took action. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, those three young men, Jewish men, living in the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar kingdom, they believed that God was the only one worthy of their worship, regardless of his protection of them or not. In other words, they said, listen, You can go ahead and kill us this way and throw us in the fire, but whether the Lord delivers us or not doesn't matter. He's the only one worthy of worship. And they acted consistent with that. They would not bow down, and they would not worship another one other than the Lord. And so their acts were consistent with their faith. And even Christ himself, it said, let me read the passage for you. It's in Luke chapter 9. Even Christ himself, and I love this because it's going to set it up for later somewhat. In Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 51 here, and it says here this, and when the days were approaching, this is talking about Christ, when the days were approaching for his ascension, which his ascension required first, of course, his death, it says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined. So guess what he started doing? He started going towards Jerusalem. He didn't say, listen, I believe the Lord will cause my ascension, and I have to die first in order for this to happen, and then say, now let me just go ahead and sit here. He said, now, it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Let's start walking towards Jerusalem. In other words, our belief has certain actions that come from it. That's pretty normal. I think we get that. I just want to emphasize that for us this morning, that I don't think that Jacob is here acting deceptively or acting to rely upon his own stuff or things like that. He is relying on the Lord, but he knows that the Lord will use certain things that he does in part of that, and that's the way he's acting, and he's acting consistently with faith. So he was determined to send a substantial gift to placate his brother, and a total of at least, as we said, 550 animals. It, by the way, gives an example of Jacob's wealth at the time. He was a very rich man at this point. This is just a part of what he owns. And when they finally meet, he says, listen, I've got plenty. Remember that we're going to look at that in the next chapter. Chris will deal with that. But I've got plenty. He's got a lot. Even after he gives all those gifts, he's still got a lot left over. And as Esau receives each gift from Jacob, he would see that cumulative value of things as it just keeps coming, wave after wave of these gifts keep coming. And so he sent some on ahead, and he moved all his possessions and his family across the ford of the Jabbok River, and he's left on this north bank alone. So that's kind of what we're looking at here in this, and that's what he's doing. So you get all that? Any questions about that or comments about his actions? Okay, let's move on now to verse 16 and through 20a. And let's consider the method and the delivery of the gifts. Now back here then in Genesis, we have a certain method that he uses to deliver these. He just doesn't send all 550 at once. What does he do? He sends what? He sends servants with some, and then he sends another servant or set of servants with another group, and then another group, and there's actually five waves that he uses. In other words, five different sets that he sends forward in this way is what I would read from this. Maybe not directly related or correlated, but it looks to me like it's five groups. That's the way we read it in the text. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, so on and so forth. It would seem that he probably sent five different groups forward. He certainly sent multiple groups forward, and he was effectively following that pattern. And I could tell you something that marketers know, people who do marketing. They know that people need to see something about 7 times before they start really trusting it and wanting to buy it. Okay? That they need to see it multiple times. Have you ever been on a website, you're on Amazon.com, and you're looking at a product, and then the next day you're on some other website reading an article, and sure enough, there's that same product just popping up on the screen. Well, that's because Amazon's just following, and by the way, they're all just following you around on the web. You're leaving these little footprints everywhere you go, and they're following you around on the web, and they're just going to, it's called remarketing, they're just going to market it right back to you again. And the idea is that if you can see it multiple times and be reminded of it, that eventually you'll become, we buy many things because we're familiar. In fact, when we're not familiar, we tend to take inaction. We don't buy. We don't do something. We don't know enough to do something about it, so we don't buy it. And so they want to make you more familiar with it and more in your mind about it and keep it in front of you so that eventually you'll take action. They want it 7 times. And that's kind of what Jacob's doing here. He's sending not just one wave and says, well, it's kind of like going to the store and I saw something interesting, but then I just forgot about it. I don't know. I got busy doing other things. He's going to send multiple waves, one after the other. He's like a good marketer in many respects. He's sending multiple waves so that Esau's, passion would have time to cool with each successive wave that comes to him. So if Esau's passion and anger is towards Jacob, he's like, I'm coming with my 400 men. And then here comes 200, sheep and rams and stuff like that. And he says, well, I'm still angry with him. That's a nice gift, but I'm still angry with him. And then here comes another 200 and another gift. And he says, well, that guy, maybe he's not so bad after all. And then eventually by the end, the hope is that by the time he finally sees Jacob, he's thinking to himself, what a great guy. What a wonderful guy that guy is. So there's a method behind his madness here, and we get it. It makes perfect sense with the way people behaved. By the same token, the other thing that it would do is this. If, in fact, the gifts were being refused one after the other, and he wasn't changing, guess what Jacob gets to hear back from his messengers? They probably just keep circling right back and saying, hey, by the way, he didn't like it. Hey, by the way, he didn't like it. And that gives Jacob now a time and an opportunity and some more information to take some different actions. So he can hear something coming back and know, is there still anger out there? Am I in trouble in any way, shape, or form? So what he's doing all kind of makes sense. Once again, I say this, he's using prudence and wisdom in what he's doing in his action. And that's a good thing. Jacob's a pretty wise guy in many respects. We know that from the things we've seen. Sometimes his wisdom gets in his own way, but he's using it well here. So that's the method in the delivery of the gifts in verses 16 through 28. Now let's move on now to probably the key point, and that's the rationale behind the gifts, and that's in verse 20b. And it says there, he said, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. And then he says, for he said, this is Jacob, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me. Now that's the goal. Everything he's doing is this one simple goal. And he says, perhaps I will appease him. That's really what it comes down to. He's seeking to appease Esau at this point. And so that's what he wants. It's a must for Jacob. Now here's his situation, just to recap why he needs to do this. He believes that Esau's angry with him because he used deception to steal the blessing. Now we know Esau despised the blessing. Jacob doesn't necessarily know that because the last time he saw Esau, Esau was angry with him for taking the blessing. But we know that Esau, in fact, actually despised the blessing. He despised the land. He had abdicated it, really, and abandoned it, and was now somewhere else. Actually, we see some indication, by the way, he was in the land there at one point later on. But he certainly doesn't seem to have any care about the land. He doesn't have any care about the promise. And we know, in fact, from other scripture that he despised the blessing. And so he believes that Jacob stole it. Or at least that's what Jacob thinks, is that Esau is angry with him and because he had stolen the blessing. Can he defend himself against Esau? No, he can't. Remember, we made the comparison last week. Esau is coming with 400 men. Jacob's prayer is, I'm with my wives and children. That's what I've got. Now, we know he's got servants and things like that, but he has no confidence in his own things on this earth to protect him if he gets into a battle. He does not believe that he will win that. And so he has to offer something. He has to show something that's going to, and give something that shows penitence, and it may be an appeasing act to Esau so that Esau would receive his gift and forgive him. He's trying to appease Esau with the gift. He's buttering him up with this wave after wave of things, and that's what he's seeking to do. Now, the Hebrew word for appease here, and this is where I really wish you had your papers and you could write these things down, but the Hebrew word for appease here is kafar, and it literally means to cover over, to pacify or to make propitiation. Now we've heard some of those words, propitiation, other places in the scriptures, which we'll look at. but that's what it is basically. It's the word kafar. When we see that word here, that's the word that we see, and it means once again to cover over, to pacify, or to make propitiation. So that's what he's attempting to do. And literally, what it would read almost is this. He says in verse 20, I will appease him. What he's almost saying is, I will cover my face. I will cover my face. He will not see my sin. He will not see what I have done. I will have a covering. I will have a defense at this point, is what he's saying. I will propitiate. I will make him happy in the end. I will appease him with all of this. And I will also say this, that normally in the scriptures, this word kafar, it's used here as appease or translated as appease. But almost all the time that it's used in scripture, about 75 out of the 90 times, you see this Hebrew word. Do you know what it's actually translated as? Anybody know? Hazard a guess? It's actually translated as atone, to make an atonement. That's what he's doing. He's making an atonement here. He's atoning for his sins, is what he's doing. Atoning for what he's done against Esau, this angry one who is angry with him. He's atoning for that. And when we have offended one who is superior to us and holds us in control and for which we have no defense, we're going to need two things. We're going to need, first of all, an atonement. Now, what is an atonement? What does that mean? What does it mean to atone for something? To pay back. To make restitution. To make it right. You're atoning for your sins. You've done something wrong. Now you got to do this to atone for your sins. That's what you need. You're something you have to do. Something you have to offer. Something you have to do in this. And then the second piece is that we have to have two things. The second piece is a propitiation. Now, what's a propitiation? What does that mean to propitiate? Go ahead. What's that? To satisfy. To give satisfaction. It actually almost means to curry favor, to get favor again. See, when one is satisfied with you, then you've got their favor back. So one is, I'm going to pay for, in many respects, I view them as two sides of the same coin. And in one side, I'm saying, listen, I've got to pay for my sin. I've got to do something to atone for what I've done against you. My wrongdoing against you, I must do something for it. And on the other side, I say, you will be satisfied with me as a result of doing that. It's two sides of the same coin. And that's what we have to do. Any time that we have one who's superior to us, who holds us in control, who's angry with us, and for which we have no defense, we're going to need these two things. We're going to need an atonement, and we're going to need a propitiation. And they're going to be coming through the same thing. When we combine the literal meaning to cover one's face, we see that Jacob is saying, don't look upon my sins. Don't consider them, Esau. Don't consider the sin I've done against you. Consider me in other ways, but don't consider me for my sin that I've done against you. Now, ultimately, our sin is against who? It's against God himself. That's David's prayer. You know, I've sinned against you and you only, even though he'd sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and really the nation of Israel. He says, my sin is against you and you only. All of our sin is against God because it's God's commandments we're breaking. This is all collateral damage when we damage others, and we do with our sins. They damage others. And that's collateral damage, though, in many respects. Our sin is ultimately against God. It's his law we're breaking. It's his character we're against. It's him who's angry with us. Others may be angry, too, but he's the one that can destroy both body and soul. And that's our problem. And so we're going to need an atonement and a propitiation and all this. Now, so this is what all people need. Our sin is against God. This is what all people need. But only some are going to have it. And who's going to have then the atonement and the propitiation? Believers. Those that are in Christ. That's it. That's the only people that get it. Now, people have come up with all sorts of ways that they try to get it. All sorts of means that they're going to do. They have various means to cover themselves before God. What's the very first attempt of man to cover himself before God? Yeah, with what? Their leaves, their fig leaves. I heard a message one time. The title of it was A Fig Leaf Religion. And, you know, that's kind of what it is. A lot of religious acts and things that we do and things that people do and these works they do and praying these prayers and getting on their knees and climbing steps to some church or whatever these things are that people do, good works, whatever this is, they do all these things with the idea that I'm going to atone for my sins. But they're never going to. They're never going to. It's a fool's errand. to think that you're ever going to atone for your sins with all that. They will never be accepted. What does God consider our righteousness to be? Our righteousness. Filthy rags. That's the best we have to offer. Our righteousness. The very best things we do. We say, Lord, look at this. Look what I made for you. Look at this thing. He says, I'm not accepting of that. That's filthy rags. I don't want that. But this is the best I could do, Lord. He doesn't care. He's not interested in what you do. Because it's not any good. It doesn't have any value before him. It's not going to atone. It's not going to appease. It's not going to propitiate. He won't accept it. He will not find it acceptable. So we have to consider our sin is against God. And the only ones that are ever going to have an atonement is those that are believers in Christ. Now, what do we want? Let's just go through a few questions here. The first question is this. What do we want when we talk about this? When we say, listen, I need an atonement. I need to appease. I need a propitiation. What is it that we want? Now, consider with me three different passages, and you can turn with, if you'd like to. Psalms chapter 51 is the first one. Well, actually, the first thing I want to look at is actually Psalm 7. I just want to stop there for a moment on the way. So Psalm chapter 7, we have to just consider the fact that, well, maybe we don't need a propitiation. Maybe it's okay. Maybe we're good with God. Maybe it's okay. Well, what does he say in Psalm 7:11? It says, God is a righteous judge. He's going to judge righteously. And a God who has indignation every day. I actually like what the King James Version, I think it says God is angry with the wicked every day, is what it says. Every day God's angry with, what day is he not angry with? Well, it's never. He's never not angry with the wicked every single day. What day can I approach God because he might not be angry with me, he might be in a good mood? Never. Never. It's never going to happen. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. That's the God we're talking about. We're talking about, this is every bit what Esau is to Jacob. Every bit and much, much more God is to any human being on this planet. Never mistake the fact that we're all living under a death sentence by God. We're all. When God said, the day you eat, that you'll surely die, we know death happens because we're under that death sentence. God's put a death sentence out on us. And he is an effective judge and an effective executor of his judgment, and every single person then will die. That's the issue. Unless the Lord comes and receives you up into the air to himself, unless you go through that event, you will die. We will all die at some point or another. And so God is a righteous judge. So we have an angry God with us, and we want something different. Now, the first thing we want is in Psalm, maybe we can consider this, Psalm 51. And the first thing we want out of this then is this. 51 verse 9, he says here this. Hide your face. This is David who had sin. And remember, he described it as like his bones were broken. He'd been living under this. He had been living under the weight of sin for some time. And he says of this sins, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Hide your face. It is God that must do this for us. In other words, he doesn't say, Lord, I'm going to do some good stuff now and give me some credit for that to make up for what I did over here. I'm going to erect a memorial to Uriah. And I'm gonna do some things, and we're gonna talk about what a great guy he was, and how sad it was, and we're gonna raise money, and we're gonna send his kids to college with a fund, and all these things to make. No, he doesn't. He says, listen, there's one thing I need: hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Be a covering, cover your face, cover my face from you. Hide your face from my sins. Don't look upon my sins. So that it's God that must do this for us. David doesn't offer anything of himself. So what do we want? The first thing is we want God to hide his face from our sins. We want him not to look upon them. We want him not to see them. Let's go now to Psalm chapter 31. Psalm 31, and I want to read verse 16. It says, make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Make your face to shine. We want his face to shine upon us. Now, when we talk about the Lord's face to shine upon us, that's even a benediction. When we talk about the Lord's face to shine upon us, what do we mean by that? What does that mean, the Lord's face would shine upon us? What's that? Yeah, you get favor. That it's a favorable countenance is what it is. You know when somebody's angry with you. You know that. You know, I dated a girl a long time ago, but a young lady I dated for a while. She, I thought, well, she's always great. You know, I've done some things that are wrong, but she's great, you know, and this and that. One day I saw the anger in her. It was a completely, I thought I was looking at a different person almost. It was a different face, without a doubt. When God is angry with us, there's a certain countenance that we might, he doesn't have a face, okay, but we're talking in this, way that we can understand it. he doesn't have a face, but the fact is that we would say, well, his face is shining upon us. It's warm, it's friendly, it's welcoming, and then the other side would be he's angry with the wicked every day. And what we want is we want his face to shine upon us. We want a good countenance. We want a positive countenance towards us in all of this. And so he says, cause your face to shine upon me. You don't want that dark countenance. And then the last passage of what do we want is in Isaiah chapter 38. There's two passages in Isaiah. The first one is in Isaiah 38. And we're just considering what we want from this. We want him to hide, our sins from us or from himself. Don't look upon them. We want his face to shine up as in the positive. Once again, the other side of the coin. In the positive, one's atone and one is propitiate. We want his face to shine. And then now in Isaiah 38, verse 17, and we read here this, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." That's what we want him to do. We want him to cast our sins behind his back. What does that mean to cast something behind your back? You don't see it anymore. I don't have eyes in the back of my head. I don't see it anymore. It's gone. It's in the past. I'm not considering it anymore. We're moving forward. It's back there, and I'm over here, and I can't see it anymore. That's what we want from God. We want him to cast our sins behind his back so that he will not see them anymore when he sees us. It won't be front and center. And then the second passage in also in Isaiah is 43:25. And it's pretty similar, but let me just read it. Isaiah 43, verse 25. "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." This is what we want God to do. This is exactly what Jacob wants Esau to do. To not look upon him and remember, this guy stole my blessing. This guy stole my land. This guy stole my stuff. He wants him not to look upon him with that countenance. He wants him to look on him with a face that is shining and one who's put Jacob's sins behind him at this point and remembers them no more and has wiped out those transgressions. That's what he wants. This is what we want from God. We want the very same thing. We want him to not look upon us and to remember our transgressions against him in all of this. And so we see, what do we want? Well, we want our sins to be handled by God, because that's the problem we have. That's why he's angry with us. He's angry with the wicked every day. And the fact is because we are wicked, that's why he's angry with us. That's why we have this death sentence on us. Well, how do we get this? So we say we want our sins to be taken care of. How do we get it? Do we do some works? Do we say some prayers? Do we do some penance? What are we supposed to do in all of this? Well, here's the way God's going to give it to us. The first one is in John chapter 1, we don't need to look at it, but John 1:29, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," John the Baptist talking, "behold the Lamb of God," and then what does he say after that? "Takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's announced right there, as he starts his public ministry, and comes out of the woodwork, so to speak, in the woodworker shop, and he comes to before John the Baptist. John the Baptist declares who he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's exactly what these men in the Old Testament were praying for that we just looked at in Psalms and in Isaiah and those various passages. We are seeing that the necessity is our sins be taken away. How's that going to happen? Because of the Lamb of God. Now, why does he call him the Lamb of God? There's a lot of things you could call Christ. Why call him the Lamb of God? Because that's the sacrifice. That's the atoning work. That's how that sin's going to be taken away. Because he's going to be a sacrifice. When Pastor was going through Sunday night recently, he went through a series on things that point to Christ as the sacrifice. I don't know if that's what the series was, but I know this was the first passage. And when he went through, I was thinking to myself, why does that speak to that? Oh, speaking of his death, that's what it was. And I was like, why does that? I don't understand. How does that speak of it? And I thought, well, of course, the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sins of the world? How does he do that? Because he has to die. That's how. So it's the first reference, in fact, in John's gospel, really, to the fact that he would die for our sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The next one is in Ephesians chapter 1. So how does this happen? We're now answering the question, how can we get this atonement? How can we appease? In Ephesians chapter 1, and this is a long text by Paul, but right here in the start of it, kind of, it's verse 5, he says this, Ephesians 1:5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So in other words, in Christ, that's the only way you're going to get the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Christ, you can have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, which is exactly what we want. That's the goal of atonement. That's the goal of propitiation, is to have forgiveness of sins, and that's what we get in Christ. And then the last passage is to look at just for, well, there's a couple passages we could look at, but Hebrews chapter 10, and let me read that. And it's Hebrews 10, verse 14 through 18. We're going to consider just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all, one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the final sacrifice that Christ does. That's what he gets us. Sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. How do we know that we can actually have forgiveness in Christ? Because there is no more offering for sin. Because the veil in the temple was rent. There was no more reason to have the Day of Atonement. That structure was changed. It's no longer necessary anymore. You didn't have to do that anymore. Because one offering, what happened? Their sins and their lawless deeds will no longer be remembered by God. That's exactly what we want. That's how it happens, because Christ does this for us. None of this is new to you, by the way, but I really appreciated seeing that in the text. You know, sometimes you start a text like these verses. To be honest with you, when I started this study, I thought to myself, well, that's just a bunch of narrative stuff here, and he's going to give some goats, and we're going to count goats and things like that. Not very interesting. Probably can't fill an hour with it. And then I saw that just one little word of peas. I said, wait a minute, he needs to do something here. What's going on? Well, what's going on is exactly what all of us have to do before God, and the issue is we will not do it by ourselves. We won't. We won't do it, but once again, we already know the end of the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau has abandoned the land. He doesn't care about it. He's not angry anymore. We know that story, but Jacob doesn't. He's living that way. We also know the story for us if we're in Christ. It's already been taken care of. Sins are remembered no more. And then finally, the last text to look at here is 1 John chapter 2. And this goes with the idea of the propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 2. My little children, verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, which is all of us, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the what? The propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so the fact is he's the propitiation. He's the satisfaction for our sins. Not us, not what we're... He says, listen, don't sin anymore. Then he turns around and says, but if we do sin, and by the way, we're going to, how do we deal with that? How does that get thrown behind the Lord's back? How is he finally pleased with us in the end and satisfied and says, yes, I find you acceptable? Because of Christ. Because of the work of Christ. Never us, always Christ in all these things. So we've considered now... why we need it, Lord is angry with us. What do we want? Sins behind the back to be forgotten, face covered, countenance positive. And then we want, how do we get it? Well, we get it through Christ and what God has provided alone, not our works, which are filthy rags, but what Christ's work is, that's acceptable to God, and us in him then receive the benefits of that, the atonement and the propitiation. And then finally we have this, the outcome, to see the goodness of the one against us. And let me just look at a couple different verses for this. I feel like I read this one already, but I'm sure I didn't. Psalm chapter 28. What do we get out of all this then when this occurs? And that's not, I got the wrong verse. I don't know how I did that. Well, let's look at Psalm 31:19. That'll be just fine. 31:19. And it says this. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who, what? Fear you. Who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. How great is your goodness? That's what we get to see of God after that sin has been atoned for and the propitiation has happened and he's satisfied. We get to see the goodness of God. You know, one of the great paradoxes of Scripture is the fact that we must go towards the very thing we fear. This is what we have to call men to. You need to fear the Lord. Well, if I fear the Lord, shouldn't I run from him? I run from things I fear. No, you must go towards him. You must seek him. You must pursue him. And by the way, he will pursue you also if, in fact, you are destined to be in him. But the fact is that we have to go towards the one he fears. Now, the only reason this works, by the way, is for this reason, for two reasons. First of all, God's a person. Okay? He's a person. He's not us like, he's not human like us, but he is a person. He has thought. He has will. He has desires. He has many of the emotions that we have are expressed of God, like anger and things like that. He is a person. And a person can be approached. That, you know, he's three persons in one, but a person can be approached. We're not just approaching a set of stone laws, okay? Yes, I've broken those laws, and those are stone laws written on stone tablets, and I've got to get, you know, some atonement for those. No, that's not the issue. They are the laws by God that happen to be written upon stones, and we read in the other verse they'll be written on our hearts and our minds when we're in Christ, when we're saved, when he makes us his own. But the fact is we're not approaching a set of stones that are unchangeable. We are approaching a person, the living God. And that's why this can work. And the second reason that it can work is this. That person is benevolent towards those who would approach him in fear. That's why it works. Because he's actually accepting of us and benevolent towards us if we approach him in fear. Now, if we approach him in pride, say, I brought some of my own stuff, Lord, and I did some good stuff. Now, you owe me atonement. I've done what I'm supposed to do. Now, no, he won't accept any of that. That's not the way he accepts us. Approach him in fear and know that he is a person and know that he's benevolent. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 says this. God's not, how many people is God willing to perish? Is there some people on the earth he says, I'm willing. Yeah, don't care about it. Don't, you know. No, he says he's not willing that any would perish. Now, there's a difference between his will and what he actually acts out, but he doesn't want anybody to perish. That wasn't his goal. That's not his desire that people would perish, but justice. He's a righteous judge, as we read, and justice must be done. And so that's the way he is. That's the way we can get. Now, the last thing I want to say is this. Note Jacob's positions, and we'll close on this. Jacob's position. The gifts go ahead of him. He remains in the camp, and the gifts go ahead of him. When we are in fear against one that we cannot approach, we need something else to speak for us. And for Jacob, it's these gifts. And for us, it's the blood of Christ. That's the only way that we can approach God, is in the blood of Christ. I couldn't help but think this week of the hymn as we closed last week, which is a reminder of a hymn. I couldn't help but think this week of the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, from our hymn books. Let me just read a few words from it. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. That's what he pleads. He doesn't plead our goodness before God the Father. He pleads his blood. That's the way we can come before God, before a holy God, is through his blood. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Just like that Old Testament was on the mercy seat, his sprinkles the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, that's what we want. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransom sinner die. And then the final verse, my God is reconciled. This is what happens with Esau and Jacob in the end. They'll be reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. That is our atoning work, not our atoning work, Christ's atoning work on our behalf. That's what we get. That's what we have to pursue. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray this day that you might cause us to leave this room with a sense of the great cost that has been paid for our sins, and with the fact, Father, that our sins are very grievous to you. We're thankful for our atoning Lamb of God that died for us so that we might, in fact, pray even in this very moment, and so that we might consider your word and that you might have your Holy Spirit within us to apply it to our hearts. Pray that you be with us as we part this room. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.